we begin a short four-week series on the first part of Genesis. This week we find ourselves in a time of beginnings. The new school year has just started. It's kickoff Sunday for Sunday school. I think football season just began. And so what better time is there to turn to the beginning of the Bible? 4 weeks, four passages, four sermons. This week it is Genesis 1 and the story of creation. Next week it will be part of Genesis 3 and the story of the fall. 2 weeks from today will be parts of Genesis 6 through 9 and the story of Noah and the flood. And we'll wrap up with the story of the Tower of Babel on October 3rd on World Communion Sunday. These first 11 chapters of Genesis are often called the primeval history, and they tell the story of God working with the whole human race at the beginning of time. The rest of Genesis depicts God working out his purposes through one man, Abraham, and his descendants. But for today, we start at the beginning. Let us attend to the reading of God's word in Genesis chapter 1. It's very easy to find. It's on page 1. Our reading is from chapter 1, verse 1 through 2, verse 3. Let us listen for the word of the Lord. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a dome in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." So God made the dome and separated the waters that were under the dome from the waters that were above the dome. And it was so. God called the dome sky. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the sky be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth put forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees of every kind on earth that bear fruit with the seed in it." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed of every kind, and trees of every kind bearing fruit with the seed in it. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the dome of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the dome of the sky to give light upon the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. God set them in the dome of the sky to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the dome of the sky." So God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves of every kind, with which the waters swarm, and every winged bird of every kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures of every kind, cattle and creeping things and wild animals of the earth of every kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals of the earth of every kind, and the cattle of every kind, and everything that creeps upon the ground of every kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. God said, see, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all their multitude. And on the seventh day, God finished the work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As I spent time with this passage this week and thought about the kinds of questions that the church and society have asked of this text over the past couple hundred years, I was reminded of a story. A young mother was approached by her four-year-old son who wanted to know where he came from. Now, she figured that she would have to address the birds and bees kind of questions at some point, but she didn't figure it'd be so soon. He was only 4 years old. But she did the best she could under the circumstances and tried to relate this birds and bees information in a way that a four-year-old could understand it. She was feeling pretty good about herself, even if she had already thought of ways that she could have done it better. When her son sort of turned and shrugged and started to walk away saying, Jimmy says he comes from Indiana. I know the analogy doesn't work perfectly, but I think it does illustrate the danger of crossing up what's being asked and how it's answered. That is a great danger when we come to a text like ours this morning, one of the most famous works of literature in all of human history. We read this beautiful poem, and the instinct in our culture is to ask the wrong questions of it. It's not trying to tell us how things were created. It's trying to tell us why. It's trying to tell us what creation is for, what we are for, why we are here. Think about it this way. Somebody gives you a birthday present. You open it, and there's some kind of machine, some kind of gadget. It looks a little electronic, but you're just not sure what it is. How do you respond? Thanks for this gift. Say, how long did it take the factory to make it? Where did all these parts come from? How did they put this thing together? Now, you don't ask those things at first. You ask first what it is. What does it do, you ask? What is it for? What is its purpose? Genesis 1 is the same way. Now, it's not that these how questions are bad questions, how questions about creation, they're not. But they're not questions to ask of this text. They're questions to ask of astronomers, of physicists, of biologists. They're questions to ask of science. Maybe they're even questions to ask of philosophers and theologians. We've learned great things by asking these questions, but Genesis 1 doesn't tell us these things. It tells us who and why and what, not how. We don't have to believe that the earth is only 6,000 years old and that God created the earth in six 24-hour periods to be faithful Christians. But we do believe that God created it, that we're not here as a matter of chance. We don't have to disagree with evolution to be faithful Christians. But we do reject a strictly materialist view that says that there is nothing more than matter, that there is nothing beyond what we can measure and what we can observe. So what does Genesis 1 tell us about what we are, about why we are here, about creation's purpose and what our purpose is? Well, first of all, notice the pattern in this text. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw the light was good, there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. God speaks, and there is a dome that separates the waters. And it was so. Evening, morning, second day. See the pattern? God speaks, something happens. God sees that it is good. Then there is evening and morning. It continues. God speaks, there's dry land and vegetation. God saw that it was good. Evening and morning, third day. God speaks again, and there are lights in the sky to separate the day and the night, the two great lights, the sun and the moon. God saw that it was good. Evening and morning, fourth day. God speaks again, there are sea creatures and birds, and God saw that it was good. Evening, morning, fifth day. There's a pattern. God speaks, and there are wild animals and creeping things and cattle, and God saw that was good. But he's not finished. On that same day, on the sixth day, God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. Evening, morning, the sixth day. There's a change to the pattern there. Something is different. It was very good. Not only did God speak and create humanity, but we're told we're made in God's image, and that this is very good. It's only after humanity is created that we reach the pinnacle of God's creation. Of course, this is where we as Christians differ from some in our culture. There seem to be a growing number of people who look at humanity and see nothing special. They see no difference between humanity and the rest of creation. In fact, many see humanity as a foreign object that has muddled a pristine environment. But we read of humanity created in the image of God. This does not mean that we have always faithfully lived into our calling as stewards of creation. We clearly have some notable, painful failures in this area. There is not some fundamental divide between humanity and the rest of creation where we are but some kind of parasite on the face of an otherwise perfectly functioning world. We proclaim humanity created in the image of God. What does that mean? Throughout the history of the church, theologians have had different ideas about what it means to be created in God's image. Some have suggested that there's a physical resemblance to God. Others have said that it's the rational nature of human beings. And others have said that this image is reflected in the way that humanity has dominion over the earth. I think a close reading of our text points us in another direction. Did you notice as we were reading the passage, as we were going along through the first few days of creation, it described God in the singular. God said, and then something happened, and then God said that it was good. But then we get to verse 26. This is the sixth day, right after the wild animals and cattle and creeping things are created. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness." There is something in this image of God that has to do with being in relationship. It's emphasized in the plurality of God as the Godhead discusses creating humanity in its image. Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness. It would be difficult to argue that we find the Trinity perfectly understood in this text. But I think we do find a glimpse here that suggests it. Pretending like we don't know about Jesus Christ the Son or the Holy Spirit. In this creation account, it is only when we are talking about humanity being created in the image of God that we see the Godhead depicted as other than singular. It suggests that this may be one aspect of God that is reflected in a humanity that is created in God's image. We continue in verse 27. So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. That's another thing. See how parallel those phrases are? In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Humanity is the only thing described in this way. Theologian Daniel Migliore suggests that this image of God in humanity is not really like the image that you find imprinted on a coin, but rather more like an image that you see in a mirror. We are created for life in relationships that mirror or correspond to God's own life in relationship. The emphasis of our being created, male and female, brings this out. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is a God in relationship. And we are created in the image of that God. We are created to be in relationship. This has two parts. First, God created us to be in relationship with God. And second, God created us to be in relationship with each other, with one another, with his creation. To be human is to be in relationship with God and with other creatures. First, we're created to be in relationship with God. This is where we get to the why of creation. Those of you who grew up Presbyterian and were taught the Westminster Catechism know where this is going next. What is the first question of that catechism? What is the chief end of man or humanity? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why we are here. And that's why we run into all sorts of trouble when we start trying to replace God with something else. We replace what is supposed to be our relationship with the Creator with a longing for created things. Maybe it's money, or sex, or power. Maybe it's work. Maybe it's sports. But we can never get any real level of satisfaction when we love these created things more than the Creator. They provide some satisfaction, but it's so fleeting. Our experience tells us this. We've done this. We think buying a new car is going to make us happy, and maybe it does for a few days. Then somebody at the grocery store parks too close, and then you've got a dinged and scratched car, or the newness just wears off. We think getting a promotion at work is going to make everything better. It's nice for a while. We get some feeling of satisfaction, but then it's the next promotion that we just have to have. When we try to replace God as the ultimate target of our longing, as the deepest desire of our heart, that is idolatry, and it will never satisfy us. We can never be satisfied because idolatry is at cross purposes with what we were created for. It's not just our experience that tells us this. Our Christian tradition tells us this too. St. Augustine prays, "You have made us toward yourself, Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." The Bible tells us this, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." This isn't some selfish, petulant commandment by an insecure God. It's a loving commandment by a gracious God who created us and knows why we were created in the first place. When Jesus was asked the greatest commandment, he said, "The first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself." It's relationship with God and relationship with each other. It's what we were made to do. It's who we were made to be. If this relationship with God is disrupted, our souls cry out to be filled with something. But if we look somewhere other than God, we will never find anything that truly satisfies us. Some of us might be nodding along saying, yeah, I see where you're going, replacing God with money or sex or power. I don't want to do that. But then we try to be really good and holy and religious and deny ourselves everything. That doesn't work either. We try to make ourselves good, but we can never live up. The problem we have is that we live in a world that is broken and filled with sin. This is bigger than just our breaking of little rules. We will talk more about this next week when we get to the fall of humanity. Genesis 1 tells us why we were created, but it doesn't really deal with sin. Remember, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. This tells us the way it should be, where we should be, where we want to be. So how do we get back there? How do we get God to see us and to say it is very good? Because of sin, we can't get there. Sin has broken our relationship with God. What will fix it? If the image of God in humanity is primarily relationship, and the relationship is broken, where do we go to restore that image? We just said that trying hard to be really good and holy and religious won't work. Colossians 1 tells us that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the second Adam who comes to remake humanity. In him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace through the blood of the cross. Jesus has taken our sin with him to the cross. Since we are clothed with Christ in his baptism, in our baptism, and through our faith, we receive his righteousness. We receive Christ's perfect relationship, Christ's perfect standing with God. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old life has gone and a new life has begun. Christ redeems us. Christ reconciles us with God. Remember 2 Corinthians, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. In Genesis 1, we are created to have the Father look at us and to say we are good, to say that we are very good. Now God sees us clothed in Christ and says, it is very good. And this leads us to worship. I told you there were two parts, relationship with God and relationship with each other. The first, relationship with God, is all about worship, not only here on Sundays, but throughout our entire lives. The second, relationship with one another, our loving our neighbor as ourselves, our vocation of stewardship of creation, that is a sermon, another sermon for another day. And we will do that sermon in a month or two, but here is how these two things come together today. Do you know why we have the sharing of the peace during worship? It comes right after our confession of sin and our assurance of pardon. We stand convinced of our healed, reconciled relationship with God through Christ, and we sing praise to the one triune God. And then we turn to one another saying, the peace of Christ be with you. And the other person responds, and also with you. That's what we mean when we say, exchange a sign of peace with one another. It is a way during worship to reflect the importance of our being in reconciled relationship with each other through Christ. The early Christians did this with a kiss, a holy kiss, they called it. If our relationship with God is broken, it affects everything else. If our relationship with God is reconciled, that too affects everything else, and we can be reconciled with each other. So we do this in the middle of worship for a reason. It's not a break, an intermission in the worship service. It's not a mini social hour. It's a celebration of thanksgiving to God that in light of our reconciliation with God, we can be reconciled with one another. Through Christ, we have been reconciled with God and with each other. And this is why we were created in the image of God. We were created to be in relationship with God and with each other. May the peace of Christ be with you. Amen.